Well, our call to worship this evening came from the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, wherein we considered, as we heard that call to worship, something of Paul's inspired thoughts about the return of the Lord Jesus. But the passage that we are looking at this evening comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And so we turn to the whole chapter for our background reading this evening, and then come to verses 5 through 12 in particular. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll find the reading on page 1257 of your pew Bible. This is the word of God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless this reading of his word to us this evening. Well, as I've said, we are drawing near to the end of our evening series, What Does the Bible Teach About Creation? I must confess that I've extended it a little as I've come across some of these powerful passages which relate to this wonderful theme. And if you have been following the reading of God's word this evening, then you will know that this is quite a startling passage, and ought to be a startling passage to those who are outside of Christ, but a very comforting passage to those who are in Christ, specifically those who are being persecuted for the sake of our Lord Jesus. And so we come for this 13th occasion to this series, and the title of our sermon this evening, based on 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12, is Creation Visited. As we progress through the New Testament, we find, when we look at the passages pertinent to the theme of creation, that more and more the attention of the New Testament turns to the return of Jesus Christ. We saw that last Lord's Day evening as we looked at Colossians 1 and the hymn that Paul draws from there. We considered those verses in Colossians 1 under the title Creation Reconciled. And now we transition from Colossians 1 to 2 Thessalonians 1 under the title Creation Visited. We speak of the visitation of Christ to earth, not because his return will be a temporary matter, for it will be very permanent, as God sets up a new earth which will be utterly in harmony. And yet we find that as we make this transition from from Colossians 1 to 2 Thessalonians 1 that we are dealing then with a phenomenon which we might call the reckoning, which occurs when Christ returns. And it is in that sense then that we are talking tonight about the visits of the Lord Jesus. He will visit in the sense that he will be inspecting those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Well, there are two realities then as we make this transition from Colossians 1 to 2 Thessalonians 1. A bridge, as it were, from one passage to the other. And the two realities are these. First of all, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. This is one of the distinctive features of the New Testament teaching about creation. The New Testament very much connects the creation itself with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can no longer take creation as separate or abstract or isolated from Jesus. Think back over the course of the New Testament. I'm thinking notably of John 1:1, a passage which we have not included in this series, but one which is worth quoting, and how the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is then as if the Apostle Paul unpacks that thought in a lot greater detail in Colossians 1. Remember how he draws upon that hymn there in verse 15, and he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." Christ, says Paul in Colossians 1, is central not simply to the existence of creation, but to the upholding of creation, to its reconciliation, and also to its judgment. And so, in other words, there is coming a day, and this is the central thought here in 2 Thessalonians 1, in which we shall meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to be ready for that day. And there are only two standings in which we shall meet Christ. There is that standing of readiness to meet him, and there is that standing of unreadiness to meet the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven. And so, as we make this transition from Colossians 1 to 2 Thessalonians 1, the same thought is there, that Christ is preeminent in all things. And if we do not believe that now, we will see it being worked out on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, when we think of this transitioning from the one passage to the other, there is a second reality, and that is the nature of reconciliation. You may recall last Lord's Day evening how Paul wrote that Christ will reconcile all things to himself. And if you are like me, then you may be a bit puzzled about that, at least I have been over the years. How is it that the Apostle Paul can say in such bold terms that all things will be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And yet we come to a passage like 2 Thessalonians 1 where it is very plain that in the sense of personal salvation, a saving reconciliation to God, then on the day of Jesus Christ it will become quite clear that not all have been reconciled. In this sense, not all have believed upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Not all have been cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus and brought into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. How then do we square what Paul writes in Colossians 1 with what he writes here in 2 Thessalonians 1? Well, I believe the answer is found in what we mentioned of reconciliation last Lord's Day evening, that although the central idea in reconciliation is the same, there is a sense of peace and a sense of harmony, the way in which that is worked out upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ really differs according to where we are at. I'm thinking, first of all, of inanimate creation. When Paul says in Colossians 1 that all things will be reconciled He means that there will be a sense of harmony between heaven and earth, that the effects of the fall will be extracted. And that means that the evidences of the fall that we see here and now will be no more. And it is in that sense, then, that we may use, a general sense, in which we may use the term reconciliation in terms of inanimate creation. But what then about animate creation, namely the human race above all? Well, think of the believer. The believer will know reconciliation with God in its richest meaning. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God, meaning we are no longer at enmity against God. But we not only know about God, but we know God personally because Christ has come and he has reconciled us to God so that we are certainly at peace with God. We are fellowshipping with God. And that, of course, will be our delight as the people of God. But what then about those of the human race who are unbelievers? The word reconciliation there still has relevance, not in a sense that all are saved, but there in the sense that the unbeliever will be subdued. Right now, he is warring against God. And there will be in hell to come a gnashing of teeth, a weeping and a wailing. But the word reconciliation is relevant in this sense, that the unbeliever will gnash his teeth and weep and wail as much as he likes. But he will not be able to disturb the harmony of the new earth and the new heavens to come. He will bow his knee before God, even if unwillingly so. Well, those two realities then, as we transition from Colossians 1 to 2 Thessalonians 1, the preeminence of Christ on the one hand and the nature of reconciliation on the other. We come then to verses 5 through 12 of this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. And here in these verses then, as we consider creation visited, we see two main truths. The first is that the visitation of Christ will be an evidence, verses 5 through 7. And the second is that the visitation of Christ will be a revelation, the second half of verse 7 through verse 12. First of all, then, the visitation will be an evidence. Paul evidently has a close relationship with these Thessalonian believers. You may recall how they experienced some persecution together in Acts 17. Paul leaves Athens, and then he comes to Thessalonica, and then to Berea. And how he comes to Thessalonica, then Berea, then Athens, and how the Jews come and follow him, harass him, track him down, and keep pursuing him. And so these Thessalonian believers then have shared in the Apostle Paul's sufferings. And his first letter, as I've mentioned this evening, was written to them, at least his first extant or remaining letter. And shortly after he writes 1 Thessalonians, he now writes 2 Thessalonians. And you can see from verse 3 how proud, in the right sense, he is of these Thessalonian believers. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. But as he extols their faith, the gift of grace given to them in that regard, so he acknowledges that they continue to stand firm in the midst of their sufferings and their persecutions, their afflictions, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This ability, then, given to the Thessalonians to stand firm in the midst of their sufferings, afflictions, persecutions, is, on the one hand, an evidence of the grace of God, but, says Paul rather curiously then in verse 5, of the righteous judgment of God as well. And so we want to consider, first of all, what the righteous judgment of God means for the believer, and then what the righteous judgment of God means for the unbeliever. Paul, he's writing then, not to the unbeliever, but he's writing to the believer. And so he begins with the believer and he says, listen, when Christ returns, he will give the evidence of the righteous judgment of God in the case of the believer and for your comfort. The coming of Christ will demonstrate that you are worthy of the kingdom. Now, Paul evidently does not mean by this that these Thessalonian believers have, by pulling themselves up by their own bootlaces, made themselves worthy for the kingdom. Rather, the Apostle Paul is saying that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have been made worthy by the grace of God for the kingdom. And their sufferings in persecution and affliction have proved that their faith in Christ was genuine. We have been considering on Sunday mornings the parable of the sower, and how one of the seeds falls on the shallow soil in which the seed grows up quickly, but tribulation and persecution comes, and the person who has the heart like the shallow soil soon fades away. They cannot endure, and as soon as the challenges of making a Christian profession are felt, off they run and they give up their Christian profession and forget all about the Christian church and all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Thessalonian believers were the very opposite of that. Rather, when the persecutions came, the afflictions came, the sufferings came, they did not run. They stood firm. They were unashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says that when Christ comes, the righteous judgment of God is going to be known. And what will that mean for the believer in Christ who has endured so much? Well, says Paul, they will be shown to be worthy of the kingdom, that their faith was genuine. But he also says in verse 7 that when Christ comes, it will be specifically to grant relief to these believers who are afflicted, as well, says Paul, as to us, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. What a thought that is. Persecution has a way of sifting the people of God. I was reminded of this hearing of the troubles in Baghdad of late, and how Canon Andrew White, there ministering in the midst of great tension with reports that ISIS are just 5 miles, 1 mile away from the city of Baghdad, had people come to him. And as the persecution was threatening them, what did they do? They came out of the woodwork and they said, we want to be baptized to own our faith in the Lord Jesus. And so in the midst of the threat encircling Baghdad, here is Canon Andrew White baptizing those who profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's genuine faith. Genuine faith is that which stands firm. It is an artificial faith that runs, a shallow faith, which is in fact no faith at all, according to the parable of the sower, that professes great things one moment and then is gone the next. And so Christ comes. He comes as the righteous judgment of God, basically to vindicate God's people, to establish the authenticity of their faith, and that they are worthy, by the grace of God, for a place in the kingdom of God. What then does the righteous judgment of God mean for the unbeliever? Well, it's all in verse 6. Paul says that when Christ appears as the righteous judgment of God, it will be to repay with affliction those who afflict you. By contrast, unbelievers will find the righteous judgment of God seen in Christ's visitation of the earth to be less welcome. Christ's return will be the evidence or proof that God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict the people of God. In effect, the second coming will be the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes of this in Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The prospect then of the repayment of the injustices that the believer faces needs to be understood. We may have a sentimental view of God where it's all about God's love to the exclusion of his other attributes like justice, like righteousness, like holiness. And so we might want to pause this evening and say, well, what does this righteous judgment mean? Well, it means this. It means that believers may have great hope amidst the injustices of this life. It is estimated that 160,000 people, at least last year or the year before, lost their life for professing the name of Jesus Christ. Well, if you believe in the second coming, and we've affirmed that belief from the Apostles' Creed tonight, if we believe in the second coming, that it is God's repayment of those who afflict the people of God, then we can have hope in the midst of injustice. The thought of the righteous judgment of God also dissuades God's people from becoming bitter against him in the midst of injustice, in the midst of persecution. And it also forbids us from taking vengeance into our own hands. We Christians are not called to be vigilantes. There may be recourse to legal protection through duly ordained and recognized civil authority, but there is not to be private vengeance, because that vengeance, says God's word, belongs to God himself. When Christ comes, he will be the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, granting relief to the believer on the one hand, and repaying the wicked on the other. That's one truth then that Paul brings to light here in verses 5 through 12. The second one then is that Christ's visitation of the earth at the second coming will be a revelation. And this he deals with specifically from verses 7 through 10, the second half of verse 7 through 10. He will grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The end of the age then will entail the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not entirely sure what we do here in America when a building is open, but I remember many buildings in the United Kingdom in which you can enter, and in the foyer you will find a plaque. You'll probably find a photograph of the Queen standing next to the plaque. And what does the Queen do? Well, she pulls the cord. The curtains open and there is the plaque. And the plaque will say something like this: this building was dedicated by Her Majesty the Queen on such and such a date. And it's the idea then of the curtains being opened and you get to see the plaque. And that is the idea then behind this thought of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It is as if the skies are parted and there is the Lord Jesus, seen in his glory and in his greatness. We have mentioned tonight from 1 Thessalonians 4 how Paul, in his first letter to the Thessalonians, speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Paul then gives in his first letter the fact of the coming of Christ, but here he deals more with the effect of his coming upon the believer and upon the unbeliever. He comes. This is the consistent testimony. He comes with the angels, and they are mighty. Why are they mighty? Well, because they are greater than men. Why are they mighty? Because they are coming in flaming fire, and we'll say a little bit about that in a moment. Why are they mighty? Because they have been commissioned by God to herald in with Christ the end of the age. They are accompanying Christ upon his return. Well, the visitation will be a revelation. Again, we apply it, according to the passage here, to two types of people. What the unveiling means, first of all, for the unbeliever in verses 8 and 9. Christ comes with his mighty angels in flaming fire. The flaming fire in Scripture represents the holy and consuming nature of the presence of God. And it is then in that sense of holiness and righteousness that vengeance is inflicted upon those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This, I'm sure you will agree, is a very ominous statement. I want to say to you tonight, if you find yourself outside of Christ, this is a very ominous statement for you personally. And so it is very much important that you consider seriously what the Apostle Paul says here. And there are two, then, interpretations of what he means at the end of verse 8. Who is the vengeance going to be inflicted upon? Well, we may say, according to one interpretation, that Paul is giving a specific reference to two classes of people. On the one hand, the pagans who have never heard the gospel, and the pagans and Jews who have heard the gospel but have rejected it. Vengeance upon those two classes of people. The pagans who know about God from creation, but they do not know him personally. They have suppressed the truth that creation gives. And the Jews who could have known him personally, but rejected Jesus' call to believe in him as the Messiah. Or alternatively, we can see the end of verse 8 as a general reference to one class of people, all lumped together. Those who, having heard the gospel, simply refused it. They sat, maybe not in a church like this, but they sat maybe in their house churches. They sat in an array of buildings and assemblies. And somebody came forth and opened up the scriptures and called people to believe. And called people to turn from their sins to the living and the true God. But the people who receive the vengeance then are those who said time and again, I will not receive Jesus as Savior. I will not recognize him as Lord, for you see, I'm Lord of my own life. And you see, I do not need salvation to the degree that the scriptures say I need salvation. And so I could hear this message of grace and grace and grace. And in my most complacent moments, I'll say, I have time to believe. I have time to repent. If I'm going to believe at all, if I'm going to repent at all, let it be another day. What the Apostle Paul here says then is that there is coming a day when Jesus Christ will return with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When the day of grace then is ended. And what occurs then to those who are outside of faith in Christ? Well, verse 9 tells us they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul speaks of the nature of this punishment. Since our sin is sinned against an infinite God, we can never repay ourselves the penalty for sin. And so to forgo the offer of forgiveness based upon the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ means that we must pay for our own sins ourselves. But because our sins are committed against an infinite God, it means we have an infinite punishment. And that punishment Paul calls here eternal destruction away from the presence of God and the glory of his might. In other words, we will be ever dying and yet never dying, because we can never atone for our sins by suffering for them. We have rejected that atonement which happened by the Lord Jesus Christ through his merits and through his death on the cross. And so we are left to atone for our own sins. And the great tragedy of eternal destruction is we can never do it. And so we are ever dying, but never dying. And we are put away from the presence of the Lord. Why? Because we are still in our sins and cannot come into the presence of a holy God. And we are away from the glory of his might. Why? Because we rejected the might of the Lord Jesus Christ to save our souls from death in this life. And so God withholds the stretching forth of his might to save us then, because we didn't take hold of that salvation and offer during the day of grace. The unbeliever is bound to submit to his destruction, but he can never ruin the new earth for those who have obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So the visitation of Christ at the end of the age will be a revelation to the unbeliever, but also then to the believer, verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. On that day, Christ will be glorified. He will be glorified, says Paul, in his saints. It's the idea that on that day, we will be made perfect in holiness. The image of Christ will be restored in us. And as that image is restored in us, so the reflection of Christ is seen in us. And as that reflection of Christ is seen in us, so he will be glorified. The teacher will at last have completed the work of duplicating himself in his followers. Christ will be glorified in his saints, but, says Paul, Christ will be glorified among his saints. He will be marveled at among all who believed. Together, the people of God, an innumerable company, will be absolutely amazed in wonder at what they see of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul says that that marveling, that wonder will go on amongst those who believe. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ in this earth is always a mixed multitude of those who believe and of those who don't believe. And here we are in the present time. There are those here tonight resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation which he has procured at the cross. And in some pale sense, we begin to marvel at Jesus Christ. We begin to wonder at him. We begin to be amazed at him. But you see, we're doing it in a mixed multitude where there are those who have not yet believed. But Paul says on that day, the marveling at Christ will go on among the saints, those who have believed. Those who have not believed will not be present anymore. They will be suffering eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of his might. But Paul also says, Christ will be glorified through his saints. There's a wonderful clause there at the end of verse 10. Because our testimony to you was believed. Paul is imagining the great assembly marveling and amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. And he imagines himself there when Christ is revealed and the saints are gathered. And Christ is being glorified in the saints. Christ is being glorified among the saints. And Christ is being glorified through the saints. For he envisions looking out amongst this crowd and seeing some who believed because of his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons why we ought to ask God specifically that he would use us in the salvation of others, so that when we are gathered in the assembly of the saints, we might be able to look out and remember conversations and adore Christ, that as mighty as he is, he chose to use me to communicate into this person's life. And I might not have seen the whole story, and yet here they are in the saints, having believed my testimony, your testimony. And so they too are marveling, they too are adoring, they too are worshiping. A wonderful picture that Paul gives us here. And so what's the concluding application, verses 11 to 12? Well, the certainty of Christ's coming, whether as a righteous judgment of God or as an unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, places a responsibility on the two types of people mentioned here in this passage. Implicitly, there is a responsibility upon those yet to believe. Surely, I put it to you, whether you're here in the sanctuary or listening in by radio, you can never get right with God too soon. You may not be guilty of persecuting the Lord's people, but Christ is coming to visit those who have not believed in the good news that he came to procure. You say, well, that's harsh. Well, let's put it this way. If you spend your entire life rejecting the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, and you say, I don't want it. I'm not going to believe the gospel. I'm not going to come under the reign of the Lord Jesus. And that is your message to God, week in, week out, week in, week out. I'm not going to believe. Preacher, you're wasting your time. Dad or mom, you are wasting your time. Sibling, you are wasting your time. I am not going to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then you tell me. When Christ returns, and we have spent our existence upon this old earth rejecting the grace of God in Christ, what remains but the justice of God? Because God is righteous, because he is just, he must punish sin. But if we are saying throughout the course of our lives, I am not going to embrace this atonement for sin which Christ procured on the cross, God turns around and says, well, because I am God, because I am just, because my law has been broken, somebody has got to pay for it. And all along, I have been sending Christians to you. I have been sending you the scriptures. I have been sending ministers to you, telling you to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And you have said, no thanks. God says to us, I have a solemn thing to report to you. The day of grace is over. You abused my love. My justice is what remains. And so the implicit application for the unbeliever is this: to get right with God, to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, responsibility to the believer, and this is more explicit because, of course, Paul is writing to the believers, and he says basically three things as we close, very briefly. He tells them to do three things. He tells them, first of all, to walk. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. They are to walk worthy of their calling. They are to exercise their faith. They are to live conscious of the fact that Christ is returning. So they are to walk, but they are also to work. This work is not meritorious. It's the fruit of God's power to grant resolve, says Paul, for good and for every work of faith. In other words, Paul is saying there is no walking worthy of our calling unless we also resolve to do good and to work for Christ in faith while we have the opportunity. And then thirdly, to worship, so that, verse 12, the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship may not come immediately to mind when we look at verse 12, but if we set it in the light of verse 10, the gathering of the saints, Christ being glorified in them, Christ being glorified among them, Christ being glorified through them as they remember the testimony they shared, which was blessed to the salvation of others, then we can understand verse 12. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ being glorified in them, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This brings us back to the very theme of creation, for worship is that for which we were created. Let me close with two quotations from a British minister now deceased, Herbert Carson. Worship is to realize the purpose for which God created us. And again, worship is the declaration by a creature of the greatness of the Creator. When Christ returns, it's not going to be a temporary return, but it is going to be a relief and a comfort for God's people under duress. But it is also going to be a reckoning for those who've heard the good news of Jesus. And time and again, one way or another, no thank you. No thank you. No thank you. Two standings here tonight. We're either believers in Christ or we're not. Both destinies are depicted by the Apostle Paul. The destiny of the believer to marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ. Relief from our sufferings, our persecutions, our afflictions. And those who are unbelievers, who through resolute unbelief face the prospect of the vengeance of God, repaying those especially who have afflicted God's people. The words of Roy McShane keep coming back to me. You've heard me quote them before. Let me close by quoting them again. Walking through his parish, across the fields, the thought one day occurred to me that all of my parishioners would either one day be in heaven or in hell. Which is it for us? Which is it for me? Which is it for you? May we all be found marveling at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, these are difficult truths for us to comprehend, but we thank you that you've revealed them in your word so that we can be without excuse. We have been forewarned. We pray for those who are yet rejecting the overtures of your grace. But we also thank you, Father, for those who've heeded the call to believe and will one day see Jesus Christ, and he'll be glorified in them and among them. We pray, O God, that you would follow your word with your blessing so that you might get all the glory, and that none here tonight or listening in by radio may go out to eternal destruction. Work by your Spirit to do what no preacher can do, to work faith, so that there is a calling upon your name tonight and reconciliation with you is experienced. It's in Christ that we bring this prayer. Amen.